Well, hello again. We have another couple special guests that I always love to point them out when they're here. They are our pastors emeritus, Dr. Mark and Udella Walker. Would you say hello to them? Welcome home. They are here unashamedly to hear the preacher. And the preacher is probably not a stranger to most of you, although there's so many new folks here at North right now and many of you watching online that may not know or remember that Dr. Justin Walker was one of our pastors for a while on our teaching team, served in several roles here. But he and his wife, Amanda, and their kids, Kennedy and Judah, they're here with us. And I don't know why you would ever leave this church, but there's something about the holy city of Cleveland, Tennessee that has drawn both of these men and former pastors here. But would you welcome home Dr. Justin Walker?
Good morning, friends. It is wonderful to be with you. Do you feel the holiness radiating off of me? I'm fresh from Cleveland, Tennessee, and it takes a while for the glow to fade, but it's wonderful to be with you, to be home, to have this opportunity. I'm grateful to Pastor Kirk to be able to speak in this way today. Amanda and I miss you dearly. We pray for you often. We cherish these opportunities, so thanks for having us home. I feel like there's a lot to catch up on. Yesterday was a great day in college football for those that follow those things. Yeah, that's a rivalry day. It divides the city in half, but that's okay. And then within the last month, the Braves have won a world championship. That is unbelievable. Apparently, all it took to overcome the decades-long drought of a title in this city was for the Walker family to vacate the area entirely. It is our fault and our generally bad vibes that have caused this sports curse, but you prayed and God exorcised the demons and the title has come. So my dad and I, my family and I were cheering on loud all the way up from Cleveland, Chattanooga area. So very exciting for the Braves. But of course, from my family to you, we wish you a late happy Thanksgiving and a very early Merry Christmas. This Sunday on the calendar has a bit of an in-between feeling to it. Many of us will attempt to wake ourselves up from the turkey-induced hibernation that we've been in since Thursday because we have to prepare to go to work in the morning. The time for napping at random has now ended. Behold, your employer awaits for you tomorrow morning. And then others of us, of course, will attempt to work through the emotional trauma of being with those that we claim to love more than anything in the world in close quarters for multiple days on end. But whatever the case, this is the last day of the Thanksgiving Sabbath because tomorrow morning we hit the ground running on a 27-day sprint to Christmas morning, and we will do then exactly what we have been doing now, which is gathering, eating, and napping for yet another extended period, which shows the futility of the holiday season. But even though it's a holiday weekend or kind of in-between season, in the American calendar, it's also a very special day in the Christian calendar. Today marks a brand new liturgical year. So happy new year in that regard. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is the four-week period leading up to the celebration of Christ on Christmas. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival, which refers to God's twofold coming in the person of Jesus Christ. The first time 2,000 years ago as a baby in Bethlehem, and the second time as Christ is with us now by his Spirit, we await the second coming, the end of all days, when Christ finally comes to establish his kingdom. And so all of our days are lived in this in-between season, stuck between promise and fulfillment, judgment and hope, suffering and healing. And it's that kind of in-between flavor or vibe or experience that I want us to live into for the next few moments. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and open them with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. The book of Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. It's immediately after the book of Isaiah, just before the books of Lamentations and Ezekiel. It's the third longest book of the Bible. If you flip around, you're guaranteed to find it. Jeremiah 33 is prescribed, if you want to call it that, in the lectionary for today. The Revised Common Lectionary assigns biblical texts, Old and New Testament, so an Old Testament reading, a Psalm reading, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel reading, four texts for every Sunday of the liturgical year, And it's in a three-year cycle. And the Old Testament reading for today comes from Jeremiah 33. And as I reflected upon what God might have for us, I was drawn to this text. Jeremiah 33 is unique, or it's special, because it's one of only four chapters in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 to 33, right there in the middle of the book, that are devoted almost exclusively to oracles and promises of hope and restoration. It's called the Book of Consolation because this is what Jeremiah is required to write down at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, to write down a book. And for those first two chapters, he gives oracles of promise, and then we get stories and prayers in chapters 32 and 33, and yet another word from God in 33 as well. But this is important. You think a book that's 52 chapters long, 48 of those chapters are dedicated to judgment, promising that God is bringing big bad Nebuchadnezzar to town to destroy Jerusalem because of Israel and Judah's wickedness. But right there in the middle of the book, a little oasis of hope, the only positive part of the whole book, right there, chapters 30 to 33. So Jeremiah is structured a little bit like a hope sandwich. It's got judgment at the beginning, slice of judgment at the end, little slice of hope right there in the middle. And so if we know Jeremiah well, this shouldn't be surprising to us. If you remember Jeremiah's calling in chapter 1, Jeremiah is essentially forced into the ministry. One of the surest signs that you are a true prophet is that you do not want to be a prophet. So the word of God comes to Jeremiah, and he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Wow, that's overwhelming. And Jeremiah, just like every figure in Scripture, resists this call. He says, God, I'm too young. I'm just a boy. I can't talk so good. And God says, don't say you're too young. You're going to go to the people I send you to, right? Doesn't matter. You have no choice. Don't be afraid of them, God says, for I will be with you to deliver you, comes God's promise. And then he touches Jeremiah's mouth. And he says, today I am putting my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you as a prophet to nations and kingdoms. And then he lists six verbs: to pluck up, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. If you're paying attention to those verbs, those six verbs, four of them are dedicated to destruction and judgment, two of them dedicated to restoration and the building of God's future. So, Jeremiah's world is a lot like our world. It takes twice as much, perhaps, time or even effort to destroy of our world and ourselves what is not salvageable, so that once it's cleared and once we've reached ground zero, the new hope and promise of God can be rebuilt. This requires crucifixion in order to be resurrected. And it's that in-between, that stuck between judgment, being placed between judgment and hope, that tension that Jeremiah 33 holds out for us today. Advent is a time of waiting, a time of yearning, a time of longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. And if today's sermon were to have a title — I'm not much for titles, but if it were to have a title, it would be this: I've got bad news and good news. Jesus is coming. I've got bad news and good news. Jesus is coming. I'm going to start with the bad news, because Jeremiah does, not because I want to, you understand? And then the good news. And we're going to use this opportunity to also explore vignettes of Jeremiah's ministry. Just to set the stage, Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah is in prison in the court of the guard because he's been preaching what they deem to be treason. He's been promising that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the people of God. They've been in denial of it, but finally it has now arrived. Nebuchadnezzar is knocking on the door. He is preparing to besiege the city. The worst nightmares are coming true. But God hasn't stopped talking, and Jeremiah hasn't stopped listening. And in chapter 33, we get the bad news and the good news. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down, to make a defense against the siege ramps and before the sword. The Chaldeans — that's another name for the Babylonians — the Chaldeans are coming in to fight and to fill these houses with the dead bodies of those whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I've hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Aren't you glad you came to church today to hear this word? Yeah, we might be tempted to ignore words like this, make us uncomfortable. They don't square easily with our loving images of God. We might be tempted to chalk it up to just another example of that mean Old Testament God. Thank God Jesus came to put God in a better mood after millennia of wrath. But to say something or to think something like that is to fail to consider, one, that we're reading the New Testament correctly, because the New Testament promises similar kinds of judgment. Two, that we're reading the ministry of Jesus correctly, because his parables are filled with this kind of judgment. And then three, it shows that we have failed to see that the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ is, of course, the God of Israel, and that God does not change. And so the word of God continues to speak, Old and New Testament, troubling texts and reassuring texts. And it's speaking with urgency and persistence, demanding our attention and demanding our repentance, especially. The good news is going to come, but the bad news must come first. The good news of God is sincere, but it is not sentimental. So, as we cling to the good news that God is on the way, let us not forget the bad news, that God is on the way. And that bad news entails the fact that the wickedness of ourselves and our world will demand an accounting. As we yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ, that great and glorious day, let us not forget that that day represents the end of all our days. That day also entails the end of the world as we know it to be. R.E.M. would say, I feel fine, but I'm not sure about all that. Jeremiah wasn't known for preaching good news. He was one who consistently had judgment to preach. 10 years prior to chapter 33. Chapter 33 takes place in 587 BC. 10 years prior, 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem for the first time. He enters into the city, goes into the temple, and steals the vessels from God's house, and then he exiles much of the elite population of Jerusalem, including the line of David, King Jehoiakim, taken away into Babylon in exile. And so this leads to, of course, a great fear among the people of God. New anxieties, new uncertainties are now plaguing their mind. And to any reasonable prophet or preacher, this kind of trauma would require or demand some kind of tender response, perhaps a reassuring sermon series that, of course, yeah, the bad things happened, but all that's behind us and nothing but God's bright and glorious future lies ahead. Do you remember back in April of 2020, when people speaking for God said things like the pandemic was going to be over by Memorial Day? Remember that? They were, get this, wrong. Yeah. They were wrong because we've been living in it since. And so this would demand, the reasonable preacher might come along and say, nothing but good things lie ahead. But Jeremiah is not reasonable. He's possessed by a different kind of logic, the logic of the word of God. He's the only sane one among them, and therefore he's declared to be insane. He's possessed by a word of God that cuts through the facades of ourselves, cuts through the facades of our worlds, and penetrates right into the heart of who we are, that cuts across our affluence and routines that keep us from feeling the depth of the pain of the wickedness that we continue to excuse, that cuts right across our politics, left and right, to show us the politics of God. Jeremiah was not concerned with preaching the effective word. He was concerned with preaching the faithful word. And that alone would lead to his constant abandonment, persecution, and imprisonment. Jeremiah's audience was a lot like us, searching for the word that we want to hear and ignoring the word that we need to hear. I don't know what it was like to receive visions and words from God as Jeremiah did, but I can't imagine it was pleasant. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he's always confessing his pain before God because of the persecution that he's suffering. And one of the most honest and painful prayers comes in Jeremiah chapter 20. He tells God, if I say to myself, I won't preach your word, it's like fire in my bones. That's not a good thing. It's consuming him from the inside out. Well, 7 years prior to chapter 33, 3 years after King Nebuchadnezzar has invaded the city for the first time, the word of God comes to Jeremiah with a ridiculously harebrained idea. King Zedekiah has called together an international summit so that he and the foreign kings might begin to plot rebellion against the king of Babylon. The word of God comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, listen, I could leave you out of this, but I'm not going to. I want you to make for yourself a wooden yoke with straps and bars and the whole nine yards. And you're not going to give it to Zedekiah as a gift, as some kind of weird symbolic thing. What I want you to do is to wear it around in public like a circus clown. And so Jeremiah is going to put on this yoke on a daily basis and go out into public to preach a sermon series, an illustrated sermon series. This kind of sermon is not going to land you primetime spots on Christian radio, at least not for the good reasons, right? And so this is going to place him in conflict with all kinds of false prophets and priests. And on one particular morning, after he's been doing this a couple days, the alarm clock goes off, gets up, brushes his teeth, and puts on the yoke for yet another fun-filled day of prophetic ministry. He goes into the temple courts, and there he has gotten used to, perhaps, all the scoffing and jeering as they spit upon him for his bad news that he always seems to bring. He loves these people. There's a wonderful quote in Marilyn Robinson's book, Gilead. The main character, John Ames, a pastor, tells his seven-year-old son, he says that the difference between the prophets and the Pharisees is that the prophets loved those whom they chastised. The prophets love those whom they chastise. Jeremiah is resigned to a life of rejection by these people. And on this particular day, as he goes to the temple courts, he's greeted by a man by the name of Hananiah. Now, in Jeremiah 28, which tells this story, Hananiah is not called a false prophet, although he is a false prophet. He's just called a prophet, which is a clue that shows us that it's often very difficult to discern God's voice when everybody seems to be speaking for God. Sounds like our world a little bit, doesn't it? Everybody claims to be speaking for God on social media. It's often hard to hear the voice of God in that legion of voices. And so Hananiah has quite the resume. He's from the town of Gibeon. Gibeon is the place where Solomon received his dream and received wisdom from God, so it's associated with divine revelation. And his name means the Lord is gracious. Can you think of a better name for a prosperity preacher than that? The Lord has shown favor. Here comes Hananiah. He pulls up in his expensive car and his expensive suit, and he's ready to whip the crowd up into a joyous frenzy. There's Jeremiah, miserable Jeremiah. Hananiah steps up beside him and he says, thus says the God of hosts, the Lord of Israel, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now that's an awfully bold thing to say next to his humiliated brethren Jeremiah wearing an actual yoke. Hananiah proceeds to say that within 2 years, don't worry about it, within 2 years, all will be put back together again. God will bring back those who have been exiled. The temple vessels will be brought back. All will be reinstated. Hallelujah and happy holidays. The people like to hear this kind of word, but Jeremiah is not going to go down without a fight. So Jeremiah responds to Hananiah at first with a little sarcasm, my kind of preacher, yeah? He applauds Hananiah. Amen, brother. May God do exactly as you have said and fulfill all these words that you've promised. But Hananiah, don't you know that all the prophets who came before me since ancient times have come with nothing but bad news, war and famine and plague? So if someone wants to start a new prophetic trend of preaching only good news, I'm all for it. But let's wait and see if God's word comes true, then we will know if they are true prophets. That's what Deuteronomy 13 prescribes. Well, don't make the prosperity preacher angry. He's only in it for the cash and attention anyway. So he gets mad. He rips the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he breaks it into pieces. It's now become an illustrated sermon for him. He says, thus says the Lord, this is what I will do to the yoke of the king of Babylon as I break it off the neck of the nations within 2 years. Jeremiah says nothing. He just goes his way. Perhaps the people applauded with amens and they praise God for this wonderful new good word. Hananiah is vindicated publicly. Jeremiah is not. But God would get the last word. Some point later, we're not told when, God says, go tell Hananiah, I've got a word for him. He goes to Hananiah. He says, thus says the Lord, you've broken wooden bars only to forge iron bars in place of them. Which is to say, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's making a list, checking it twice. Get ready, brother. I'm doubling down on the judgment. And oh, by the way, I've got this zinger for you, Hananiah. The Lord has not sent you. Also, you've caused my people to believe in a lie. Therefore, I will send you off the face of the earth. Isn't that nice? I brought you in this world and I can take you out of it, is what God says. I'll send you off the face of the earth. You have preached rebellion in my name. Good news without the bad news. And so, within a year, Hananiah, you're going to die. 7 months later, Hananiah dies. Jeremiah vindicated privately. And then 7 years later, the promise that Jeremiah has been speaking over and over again that the people have been ignoring finally comes to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city and Jerusalem would fall. Friends, the good news of God is real, but it often starts with the bad news. It's not bad news because God is bloodthirsty and delights in punishing, some kind of cosmic bully that's out to get us. That's silly. It's bad news instead because God loves us too much to countenance, to tolerate, and to allow the wickedness that we continually choose to kill us from the inside out and to harm our neighbor, our world, and even the heart of God. I've been teaching a course on the prophets with Dr. Ricky Moore for the past 4 months or so. So I've been in nothing but bad news, y'all. You get to receive all the bad news I've had for the past 4 months. Now, Dr. Moore has this wonderful phrase that he said, I think in the Joel lecture. He said, God is for us. That's true. But God often is against us in order to be for us. Because there are things in us that must, in the words of the New Testament, be crucified with Christ. And that's a painful experience. And to grow in godliness is to grow also in the recognition that I am the chief of sinners. There is nothing you can tell me that somehow is worse than what I've done. You don't know the thoughts, the words, the deeds done and undone that I continue to excuse, that I'm always aware that there is a flesh that needs crucifying. For some odd reason, the church sometimes exports repentance to those on the outside, the non-believer. They're the ones that need to repent. They need to get it straight. When 1 Peter 4 says that the judgment begins with the household of God, it starts here. I started repenting when I was 5, and then I do it moment by moment, day by day. God cannot countenance what we often carry within ourselves, the idols that we polish within our hearts, the grudges that we nurse against one another, the money that we withhold from God and our neighbor in the name of self-protection, the gossip that we whisper behind closed doors in the name of prayer requests. All these things that we countenance and excuse, God is against, precisely because God is for us. And so we welcome the bad news of the Spirit precisely because as we welcome it, we know that even if the flames of the Spirit hurt us and cause us to even be crucified with Christ, that I am left only with Christ, and that is all that I need. The early church understood this in their confession of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the second article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to what? Judge the living and the dead. And even the New Testament, I've read it once. It was fine. But even the New Testament affirms these things. Brief text from the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Oh, that's good news. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found what? Spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. A second text, 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Third text, 1 John 3. Dear friends, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Oh, that's good news. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. I've got bad news. God is on the way, and it's going to cost us everything. Ah, but it doesn't end there. If it ends there, then why even come to church? Good news is coming, starting in verse 6 of Jeremiah 33. This is what God says. I'm going to bring it, this city, recovery and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Here comes the good news. The city is being besieged. Jeremiah is in prison. The nightmares are now a reality, and God interrupts this broadcast to speak a good news kind of word. And nothing prompts this good news, dear friends. Israel has not repented. Jeremiah has not interceded. God, in God's freedom, ambushes Judah with a graceful word. God in God's freedom ambushes us with a grace-filled, good news kind of word. And of course, the restoration that God promises is lavish. It's the return of all that has been stolen. It's abundant security, prosperity. It's the healing of wounds. And best of all, God is going to purify them of the very iniquities and guilt that led to the bad news in the first place. Not only purify them of those tendencies, but after doing so, will forgive their consequences so that they no longer stand between Judah and God. That's good news. The restoration will be so overwhelming, in fact, that the nations will stand in awe and in fear. Okay, but this is odd because some of the words that God uses right here in Jeremiah 33 are the same words that God condemned the false prophets for preaching just a few years prior. What gives? God can say it, but they can't? Well, perhaps the problem with the false prophets is not that they lean on the mercy and grace of God. The mercy and grace of God is real. God himself confesses that grace in Exodus 34. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. Their fault is not leaning on the grace and mercy of God. The problem of the false prophets is that they lean on that grace in such a way that it is cheap and sentimental and automatic. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer often calls cheap grace, which is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. This is the preaching of grace without requiring at the same time the cross of crucifixion, a difficult word to hear. And Jeremiah comes along to preach the difficult word, the costly grace. Yes, the judgment is real. The bad news is real. It requires me dying with Christ, but that is not the last word. If I am put to death with Christ, then I will be raised with him also. On the other side of the bad news is also the good news of the restoration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, that if the fires of this life come, that's the bad news, those fires are refining within us the faith that will be proved as worth more than gold, that will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Dear friends, let us not settle for quick fixes and easy solutions. Let us instead yearn for the costly grace of God, the better way, the more excellent way, the better word. Christ, not just our Savior, but also our judge. May we give up everything so that we might gain his everything in return. God doesn't stop there. God continues with another hope-filled word. God plays a game of do you see what I see? In verse 10, this is what the text says. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without human beings or animals, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without human beings or animals, and in all its towns, there shall again be pasture for shepherds resting their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the Shephelah, and of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. God becomes like an imaginative child and asks Jeremiah, I know you see the bad news, Jeremiah, but do you also see the good news? He first quotes the words of the people against him, or at least shows him what they've been saying, that this city indeed is filled with waste. It's become a graveyard. There is no inhabitant, no animal, no human. It's bad news. And God affirms that that bad news is real. It is indeed futureless, hopeless, done. There is no hope. But God, of course, is the one who quickens the dead. God is the one who speaks to things that are not as though they were. And so in the midst of this graveyard, God says, look again, Jeremiah. Look again. I know you see the bad news. The bad news is that the grace of God is going to cost everything that the people of God have. But on the other hand, do you see through the bad news to see the good news? That on the other side, I am there rebuilding everything. I know you see a graveyard, but I see a wedding feast. I know you hear the sound of flames. You hear the sound of crumbling mortar. Ah, but what I hear is the sound of laughter and rejoicing. I know that you hear the moaning of the captives and their pain and their suffering, but what I hear is the resounding of my praise. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. I know you see a wasteland, but I see sheep being tended to by their shepherds. Look again. What do you see? Don't ignore the bad news. Peer into it. What do you see on the other side of the bad news? This is God's MO in Scripture. God comes to Ezekiel. Hey, Ezekiel, come with me to the Valley of Dry Bones. Can these bones live? Ezekiel says what? Only you know, Lord. And God says, prophesy to the bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live again, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I've got good news that death is not the end. The crucifixion of the flesh is not the end. If we have been crucified with Christ, we will be raised with Christ. Elijah sits on Mount Carmel. A 7-year famine has overtaken the land. There's no sign of hope. He has just won the battle against the prophets of Baal. He sends his servant, go look on the horizon. Look toward the sea. What do you see? No, I know the famine's real. I know its effects are devastating. I'm the one that preached the bad news in the first place. I know it's real, but go look again. So the servant goes. He comes back. Elijah says, what'd you see? He says, I don't see anything. Go look again. What do you see? Elijah, nothing. How about a 5th time? How about a 6th time? Go a 7th time. What happens on the 7th time? What do you see? Oh, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. It's coming on the horizon. And before they knew it, the skies were dark with clouds and the wind of God was blowing and a heavy rain began to fall. Look into the bad news that you are in now. What do you see? You see a wayward child. You see a broken child. I see my son or daughter that I'm bringing home. What do you see? Do you see a church divided by politics and social media? No, that's not what I see. What I see on the other side of all this division is a faithful remnant that looks like my son, that is a sign to the world that I have not given up on this world. What do you see? Death, decay, destruction, division, war, pestilence, famine. Look closer. Look on the other side. What do you see? I've got good news. The bad news isn't the last word. I've got a new word that is coming on the horizon, and there's nothing you can do to stop it because you didn't do anything to prompt it. It's just my goodness. So we are the people of God. We are those who welcome the bad news of the Spirit to purify us of all unrighteousness, knowing that forgiveness will cost us everything. We welcome that because we know that on the other side of the mortification of our flesh and sinful nature comes the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his new kingdom. I've got bad news and good news. Jesus is on the way and he is here now. Chapter prior to this, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is in prison, as he always is, bless his heart. He's in prison. God says, your cousin Hanamel is coming from the tribe of Benjamin. He's got family property to sell. Of course he does. Nebuchadnezzar is burning everything to the ground. He's got family property to sell. And you're next in line to buy the property. And I want you to buy it. This is absolute foolishness. Jeremiah's like, I don't even know if this is going to come true. I don't know what the voice of God is sometimes. But of course, just a couple days later, I don't know how Hanamel gets through the walls and gets through the security of the prison. But there he shows up. He says, hey, Jerry, I got some land for you to buy. You want to buy some land? He says, well, it must be true. God's word must have come true. This is total foolishness. If real estate is all about location, 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 then this is nothing but destruction, destruction, destruction. And Jeremiah goes through the actual practice of buying the land. This isn't spiritual. This isn't some emotional decision. He actually weighs out the money, 17 shekels of silver. He has the deed written up with terms and agreements. He has it sealed. He has an alternative copy there that is verified by witnesses who are present. He does this because God says, I want you to buy land in the midst of the bad news, because the good news is that once again in this land, property will be bought and sold, and it will be filled with the laughter of God's people. We are those who stake our lives not on this kingdom. This kingdom is burning to the ground, but on the coming kingdom of God. That in the midst of the bad news, we have the good news. And the good news is on the other side, there is nothing but laughter and joy and praise, the worship of God forevermore. Let us all give up the very pathetic hopes that we carry for just tomorrow or just the next day, that we might gain the ultimate hope of Jesus Christ with us forevermore, him and only him. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I got bad news. It's gonna cost everything that you have. I've got good news. Once you've sold everything, you have a kingdom that cannot spoil or fade, that is your inheritance, that cannot be plucked from God's hand. Let's pray. God, you are the God of truth. You speak to us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And I thank you that you are that kind of God. I thank you that you are a God who does not countenance in me and in us the things that we excuse that are destroying ourselves, our families, our communities, our world, and breaking your heart. Today, we choose to take up our cross. Forgive us for assuming that you are an automatic forgiveness dispenser. You are not. You have demanded all of us. And so today, we give you our speech, our money, our time, our relationships, our families. We sell them all into your hand that we might gain your kingdom. And so, Lord God, as we take those painful steps in the bad news, remind us of the good news that awaits on the other side. That as we are crucified with your Son, we are also raised with him. We thank you for the good news and the bad news. We welcome your Spirit and come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.